Lord willing, tonight, going to, oh, ye of little faith. Really? It's just seven Psalms. So what if we're here till midnight? Okay. Listen, we're going to do this. All right. We're going to do this. So last week we spent the entire Bible study in the 23rd Psalm. I don't think anybody's complaining. It was really a rich time in a really powerful and beautiful psalm. So we'll pick it up in Psalm 24, and we'll make it, Lord willing, through to Psalm 30. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, if you would join with me, and we'll ask God's blessing on our time in his word tonight. Loving Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we love your word so much, and we love this book of Psalms so much. Lord, tonight as we now have this time together in your word, we're looking to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, to minister to us and to speak into our lives in and through the richness of these Psalms that we have before us tonight. So, Lord, bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. Psalm 24, it's a psalm of David. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He, verse 4, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. By the way, much of what we're going to see tonight in the Psalms that we're going to go through are going to sound like songs that we sing. And the reason for that is because these are songs that we sing. I know that's deeply profound, but I'll try not to break out in song. I don't want to do that to you. But these are words that are penned by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the psalms are indeed that, songs that were sung in praise to the Lord. So verse 4, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Again, a pause, a time to meditate and consider. Lift up your heads, verse 7, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Okay, sorry. Thank you for finishing that. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That's who this King of glory is. Verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then again, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. So we have an interesting psalm here, and it needs to be understood in the context of the two psalms before it. Psalm 22, which we studied through, pardon me, 2 weeks ago, and then the 23rd psalm, they sort of go together, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 is about Jesus redeeming us. Remember the statement that he makes prophetically, that I am a worm, being the scarlet worm, that affixes itself to a tree to die. This is what Jesus said on the cross in Psalm 22. And so it's a psalm about Jesus redeeming us. Then Psalm 23 is about Jesus shepherding us. And then Psalm 24 here is about Jesus coming back for us. And that's why they kind of paint the whole picture from front to finish. G. Campbell Morgan of this wrote, "By our calendars, yesterday he passed through Psalm 22. Today he is exercising the office of Psalm 23. Tomorrow he will exercise finally the authority of Psalm 24 as the King of Glory when he comes again." Psalm 25. See, we're doing pretty good. "Faint not, let not your heart be troubled." Again, a psalm of David, verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed," verse 3, "let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good," verse 8, "and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord?" Verse 12. "Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me," verse 16, "and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity," verse 21, "and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles." Now, if this reads, of course, we're reading it in the English translation, but in the original Hebrew, it's kind of a unique psalm in the sense that it's one of the what's known as acrostic psalms, acrostic being the letter in the psalms. The letters actually create a word, and it also adds a literary and poetic beauty to the writing of the psalm, and it also makes it easier to memorize. Actually, I employed this when I, many years ago, wanted to memorize all of the books of the Bible, the names of the books of the Bible. So I took the first letter of each of the books of the Bible, and I made a word, though nonsensical. It enabled me to memorize the books of the Bible. So, for example, the first five books of Moses, gelmed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I could memorize the entire 66 books of the Bible, just creating these acrostics using the first letter of each name of the book. And such is the case with this psalm. And there's actually many acrostic psalms, Psalm 9, 10, 11, 25, 34, 37. By the way, 34, 37, can't wait to get to those psalms. Oh my goodness. Maybe next week, Lord willing, because we're going to make it to 30 tonight. By faith, we're going to make it to 30 tonight. So maybe 34 next week, 37. These are just amazing psalms, for lack of a better word. And then Psalm 112, Psalm 119. How many of you know about Psalm 119? It's the longest of all the psalms. And it just so happens to be a psalm about the Word of God. How appropriate and fitting. And then lastly, Psalm 145 is also an acrostic psalm. Now, in addition to being an acrostic psalm, this psalm is also a plea to God. I mean, really should be seen as David begging God to help him, pleading with God to help him in the midst of what it seems is these treacherous enemies, as numerous as they are, that have risen up against him. Throughout David's life, he had many enemies, but he had a friend in God. And God did rise and help him against all those enemies that were against him. Psalm 26, another psalm of David. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." That's a dangerous prayer. You really want to be confident, and we'll talk about that, before you pray a prayer like that. "Lord, search my heart and prove me. Examine me." Oh my goodness. Please know that David is in no way suggesting that he's sinless or perfect, but he is righteous. And even moreover, he is blameless. Verse 3, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites." And I like verse 5. He says, "I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." This is what the Proverbs refers to as the result of the fear of God. To fear the Lord is to hate evil, to want nothing to do with evildoers, those who are idolatrous, the assembly of evildoers. And this idea here in verse 5 about not sitting with the wicked, it carries with it this notion that to sit with is to be comfortable with those who are wicked. In other words, to be comfortable in a wicked and evil environment. I will never sit with them. I will never be comfortable in that environment. In verse 6, he says, "I will wash my hands in innocence." This is actually an idiom of sorts. We see it in the Middle East today in my culture. In Arabic, there is a saying about, I wash my hands of this. I want nothing to do with this. This is not to be named. I am innocent of this. I am blameless in this. I wash my hands of this. And then he says, "So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim," verse 7, "with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, verse 11, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. One of the things that stands out to me in Psalm 26 is this sanctified confidence that David has. And there's a reason why he has such a boldness and a confidence in his righteousness before God, his integrity, his purity before the Lord. One of the things that is interesting to me, in fact, I can't wait until we get to the armor in Ephesians 6, which we're getting to. Of course, this Sunday, we're only going to do one verse, verse 4 in Ephesians 6, having to do with parenting. I was actually working on and studying today for Sunday, and I have to say that it was one of the more difficult studies that I've ever prepared in terms of sermon preparation. I have to confess that the Lord really convicted my heart concerning my parenting as a father. And anyway, I'm hoping the rapture will happen before Sunday, but if it doesn't, pray for me, because it's going to be a very interesting teaching. So, but when we get to the armor in Ephesians 6, we have this description, this comparison really, to the armor in the spiritual sense, representing different parts of the weaponry that we have and the defense that we have in this spiritual warfare that we're up against. And there's the belt of truth, the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's the sword of the Spirit, only offensive weapon in the entire armor. The helmet of salvation, protecting the mind. The shield of faith, which above all locks tongue and groove, and it extinguishes the flaming arrows that are thrown by the evil one. But there's this one piece of the armor that is the breastplate of righteousness. I heard a teaching recently, and I never really saw it in this way, but it just really kind of made sense. You know how when you've heard truth, there's something within your spirit that sort of bears witness with the Holy Spirit? And there's just the sense that, man, that's it. It really kind of opened up the eyes of my understanding. And it was basically this. And this kind of speaks to this confidence that David had in this psalm. So see the breastplate as protecting the vital organs in your body, chiefly that of the heart, which arguably is the most important part of our body. And so this breastplate protects us and protects our heart. I think of that proverb that says, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. And we have to be so careful when it comes to our heart before the Lord. So here's the thought. If our heart is right, we have this, when I say righteousness, not self-righteousness. Isaiah says our own righteousness is as filthy rags. No, this is not so much a righteousness in and of ourselves. See it like this, a rightness with God. Our hearts are right. We're walking in righteousness before the Lord. And there comes now with that this boldness, this confidence, this protection. And if you don't have that, if you're not walking uprightly, if I can say it that way, you're not right with the Lord in your heart, then you're vulnerable. And the enemy wants and looks even for that vulnerability because, in fact, forget the helmet. You can have the helmet on. You can have the sword all you want. You can have the shoes on. You can have the belt of truth. You can have all of the pieces of the armor. You can have the shield of faith. But man, if you don't have that breastplate, you're a sitting duck. And he's got you. Because all it takes is one arrow to the heart. And if that breastplate of rightness, uprightness with God, this righteousness before God, then you don't have that protection. And that's what David has here. He knows that he's right before the Lord. And he even says to the Lord, examine my heart. Examine me. And see, I think about the, I think it's Micah that says, search my heart, O Lord, and see if there be anything at all that would keep me from knowing you, loving you, and hearing you. It's this invitation, for lack of a better word, to the Lord to search your heart. And he's always so gentle in the way that he does it, but he'll put your finger on something that has taken up resonance in your heart, in your life, and he'll ever so gently, ever so lovingly say, that needs to go. That needs to go. This has no place, no business being in your life. So let's get that out. This isn't right. This is wrong, and it needs to go. Psalm 27. I probably should mentioned that I really have been looking forward to Psalm 27, and I hope you'll see why here as we get into it. And we just, and I want to thank David for that wonderful worship because we just sang basically Psalm 27 tonight. So it's a Psalm of David again, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's rhetorical, by the way. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You almost get this sense that he's taunting in asking, who shall I fear? In other words, because the Lord is my light and my salvation, I will fear no one. My daughter, the other day, we were, I forget what we were doing. She asked me, she says, what are you afraid of? And I one of those, you know, questions where you find yourself just almost a knee-jerk reaction. And I said, I fear nothing. And she starts, are you really? So she starts listing things. Are you afraid of cockroaches? No, I'm not afraid of cockroaches. And she starts going down this list of all the things that she's afraid of. And I said, no, I'm not afraid of anything or anyone. And the reason I'm not afraid is because the Lord is the strength of my life. Really? Who would I be afraid of? And then I was one of those teachable moments where you talk about the healthy fear. You know, there's an unhealthy fear, and then there's a healthy fear, and the healthy fear is the fear of the Lord, which we just talked about. So when you fear the Lord, then you're not going to be afraid of anything or anyone, because the Lord is the strength of your life. The Lord is your light and your salvation. Now, it's interesting because we get a glimpse into what David is kind of experiencing at this time. In verse 2, he says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh. This is pretty graphic. Just speaks to the viciousness of his enemies and his foes, he says. But then he says, they stumbled and fell. Take that. Verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now, verse 6, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And then verse 7, he sort of turns a corner. Instead of talking about what he's going to do, he's now talking to the Lord. And he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. Ah, I love that. Wow, what a psalm. I wanted to kind of break it up, I hope you don't mind, into a couple of parts here. Don't really want to miss what is here. This is one of my favorite all-time psalms, and God has used, pardon me, this psalm in my life in a very powerful way, even a very personal way. And it actually came by way of my daughter Noelle when she died, and God gave me very specifically this psalm, and it was a very calming and settling and even an encouraging psalm, but it's also a very instructive psalm that provides us with practical things that we can do, specifically during those seasons in our lives when we find ourselves just overwhelmed, full of fear, under tremendous pressure and stress, and being in that place, pardon me, where you don't know what to do and you don't know how it's going to end. There are, in the first 8 verses, 3 things that David does, and I kind of want to go through them real quick before we go any further into the psalm. The first thing that David does is in verse 4. Notice, he seeks the Lord. Your face will I seek. I will seek you, Lord. He draws near to the Lord. He seeks the Lord, and he spends time with the Lord. Now, one would think that this would be a firm grasp of the obvious, but the reality is, and truth be known, sometimes when we go through those really dark times, seeking the Lord and drawing near to the Lord is the last thing we do, not the first thing we do. And this is, to me, one of the most powerful and even practical things we can ever do when we're under stress, when we find ourselves full of fear in those times of great pressure. It's a time to draw near to the Lord. James says we draw near to him. He in turn draws near to us. I'm going to make a suggestion here, and I just say this because I've experienced it in my own life. Sometimes God will deem it necessary to allow adversity to strike for this reason alone. It's to get me to seek him, to draw near to him, to spend time with him. Don't ever see that as God being cruel. No, he loves us. And sometimes during those seasons in our lives, he just wants us all to himself, because there are things that he wants to show us and reveal to us. And the only time that he's able to do that is during times of adversity, because when we're going through those seasons in our life when things are going well, let's be honest, we're not as prone to seek the Lord as much, draw near to the Lord as much, and certainly not spend time with the Lord as much. The second thing that David does is in verse 5, and this is interesting, and I want to talk about this just a little bit. He says he went into and hid himself in the tabernacle and the pavilion of the Lord. What does that mean? He did not forsake assembling together, as Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, is the manner of some. In other words, he was with God's people during this season in his life. And isn't it true that the tendency when we're going through difficulty is to kind of pull back? We don't really want to be around people. And to do so is to rob ourselves from the richness of, and perhaps even a word fitly spoken from, that brother or sister that God is going to use to minister to you in the fellowship, in the church. But during times of adversity, sometimes the last thing we want to do is be around God's people. This is an interesting actually passage in Hebrews. And I think we do err greatly when we see it as just gathering ourselves together. The word that's used there is the word assembling. And that changes the whole complexion of it. I like the illustration I use. I totally plagiarized this from somebody else, but it's a great illustration concerning the difference between gathering and assembling. So I can take this watch and all the parts, and I can just gather them all together and put them here on the pulpit, and all they are parts that are gathered together. But it's when I assemble all of those parts together that now it starts functioning. It starts working. And that's how we are as parts of the body of Christ. When we assemble together, we interlock one with another, and that is a healthy, functioning body with all the parts assembled together. You know, I'm never, for lack of a better one, romantic about the idea that the ministry that takes place here in this church is just from pulpit to pew. That is not the case. I would venture to say that sometimes more ministry takes place between you and you than it does between pulpit and pew. It's when after church you are in fellowship because you're assembling with the saints, and God will put on somebody's heart a word just for you. And so if you don't assemble yourself, as is the manner of some, you are, I hate to say it this way, but you're actually playing into the enemy's hands. That's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants to keep you away from God and from God's people, because he knows what could happen when you draw near to the Lord and you're assembling together with the Lord's people. This is what a healthy, you know, a church, who was I talking to about this recently? We're drawing the distinction between, the church being an organism, not an organization. In other words, in the context of, the ministry is nothing like, being in business. You cannot, run a church. I hate to say it that way. It sounds kind of almost, profane, but you can't run a church the way you run a business. A business is an organization, but the church is an organism, a living organism. And one of the things that I was really unlearn when I first got into the ministry many years ago was I had to unlearn many of the things that I had learned in the business world, owning my own business. I started trying to bring those you know, models into the ministry, and oh my goodness, was that a recipe for disaster and failure or what? The church is an organism. It is the body of Christ. And when you think of it that way, the different parts of the body work in concert one with the other when assembled together. And this is what David does. One of the things that is so important when you're in a very difficult situation is to be around God's people, not to forsake the assembling together, as is the manner of some. Third thing that David does is in verses 6 and 7, and this is important, not that the others weren't, but he spends more time in praise, more time in worship, and especially more time in prayer. He is praising God, he is worshiping God, but he's also crying out to God, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry." I heard someone mention this recently, but think about this. God recognizes our voice. He recognizes our voice, distinct from anyone else's voice. He, just like we know our children's voice, he knows our voice. And when we give voice to our prayer and even our praise, and what do we know to be true about praise and prayer? Our prayers are a fragrance to the Lord before his throne, like incense that is very pleasing to him. I think of it when I was, when my boys were very young, I used to love to hear their voice. You know, in fact, I had someone, greatest advice I ever was given by somebody said, record their voice when they're young. So I have a lot of home video, but I also have, I recorded a voicemail message one time from both of my boys. They called me and I recorded that and I copied it into an MP3 file, and I have it to this day on my hard drive. And every once in a while, of course, now there's 20 and 17, soon to be 18. And so every once in a while, I'll just remind myself of how cute they were when they were young and what their voice sounded like. It is so precious. And one of the things the Lord really ministered to me was, you know how precious listening and hearing their voice is to you? How much more is it for me to hear your voice? Sometimes I think God just likes to hear us and hear our voice when we pray. I think that's one of the reasons why it is so precious to him, so pleasing to him. I want to talk more about prayer here in a moment. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father, verse 10, and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path. I like that prayer. Lord, I want a smooth path. Well, he's qualifying, and he says, because of my enemies. In other words, the enemies were making it pretty rough. Do not, verse 12, deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. And then verses 13 and 14, and these are the life verses that God really gave to me and has used very powerfully in my life. I want you to listen very carefully to this. This is a promise from Almighty God. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What does that mean? That means this side of heaven. The land of the living is here and now on earth. And then he says, and he's talking kind of to himself, different than self-talk. He's having a talk with himself, a talk with self. He says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Okay, now, let's get real here, okay? David came this close, was just hanging on by a thread, had almost given up, was this close to losing heart. And what does he say? I would have lost heart. I would have completely just given up. The whole bottom is dropped out. And I would have just completely been given over to despair. But it was because I had believed that the Lord is good and that I would see the good that God would bring this side of heaven. You know, one of the things that, and I wish that we, it's almost like we've, how do I say this? We've become numb to Romans 8:28. We've memorized it, we quote it, we sing it, we know it. But think about it. Do you know what Romans 8:28 is saying? It's basically echoing what David is saying here in this psalm. What he's saying is, no matter how bad it is, I'm confident of this one fact, that I will see the goodness of, I don't know how, I don't know the way, I don't know when, I just know that God is good. And I will see the goodness of the Lord even out of this. Even out of this. Yeah, but man, I'm hanging on by a thread. I know. Yeah, but this is really, really, really bad. I know. But God can take bad and make good. And that's what David's saying here. And the key word here is that confidence. Not an arrogance, but again, that sanctified confident. I'm still confident of this. I almost lost heart. In fact, I would have lost heart were it not for my confidence in the goodness of the Lord and that I would see the goodness of the Lord. And he says, I believed. I believed it. I know that everything around me and everything that's happening to me, and as bad as this is for me, contradicts everything that I believe to be true about the goodness of God. But I'm not going to believe in that. I'm going to believe in God. Yes, this is bad. But I'm going to believe in, trust in, have the confidence in the goodness of the Lord, and that God will somehow and some way bring good this side of heaven. And he will. He will. Now, here's the problem. And the problem is verse 14. And it has to do with waiting. Oh, see, you're just a lot like me, aren't you? I hate to wait. I hate to wait. I mean, I really hate to wait. And don't look at me like that, because you hate to wait too. What is it about us, innate within us, that chafes at this waiting on the Lord to do what he's going to do? And time goes on. We pray, we trust, we hope, and it just seems that God's just not in as big of a hurry as we are. It's been said that God is never late, but neither is God early. And here's the thing, we don't want him to be early because his timing is perfect. Were he to be early, it could be premature, and in so doing, we could be robbed of that which he wants to do in the process. I think of Joseph. I've been thinking about Joseph a lot lately. I cannot wait. I love this man. I cannot wait to meet him in heaven. I mean, he waited 17 years. I think it was 17 years from the time that he got that dream to the time that he was the most powerful man in the world next to Pharaoh. 17 years. And all that he had to go through before, and it was bad. I mean, some of the things that happened to him were just unthinkable. And if anyone could say, and I think of David too, by the way, like Joseph as well, in a different way, from the time, how many years? From the time that he was anointed, it's about the same amount of time, about 17, 18 years, if my math is right. From the time as a young teenager that he was anointed to be the king of Israel to the time that he actually sat on the throne as the king of Israel, and all that time in between. If there was a man who knew a thing or two about waiting on the Lord, it was David. All that he went through, I mean, my goodness, he was homeless for many years, running for his life, because Saul, the king of Israel, was trying to have him killed. How's that one? And I think of Joseph, I think of David, and really many others with them. I think about Abraham. How about Abraham? How long did he wait? I mean, here's the promise. From the time that you get the promise to the time that you realize it in the land of the living, how many years? Wait on the Lord. And be of good courage, sort of carries with the idea of don't be discouraged. Because when you're waiting, the tendency is to become weary and to lose hope and to become discouraged. And so wait on the Lord, don't be discouraged, and he shall strengthen your heart. And then he says it again, he reiterates it, wait, I say, on the Lord. It's almost like he's saying, just wait. Just wait, you'll see. Just wait. I know it's bad. I know it's hard. But just wait. You'll see. You'll see the goodness that the Lord is going to bring out of even this. Even this. Have you ever been in a situation that is so bad you know that God has to be in it? I mean, there's no other explanation. This is so perplexing. It is so difficult. It is so hard. It's almost like you know God's up to something. Well, as I shared, this was these two verses, verses 13 and 14, were the two verses that God had given me. He gave my wife, when our daughter Noelle died, the verse of all places in Job, where the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But this was the verse that God gave me that I hung on to for dear life. It was a promise that God had given to me at the time. And it was basically this. You wait. You'll see. I'm going to bring good out of this. Just wait. Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. Be confident. I'm going to bring good out of this. So on May the 6th of 2006, our daughter Noelle, after 7 of the most painful hours of our lives, took her last breath and died in our arms. And it was the most difficult and painful time of my life. And I had already had the promise from the Lord. I didn't know what the Lord was going to do. I just knew that the Lord was going to bring good. I didn't know when. I didn't know how. I didn't know anything. All I knew was my daughter just died. So about 45 days after, my wife comes to me and says, I want to have another child. I want to have another daughter. And this time, I laughed. The first time, she laughed like Sarah. This time, I was more like Sarah. And I just kind of said, okay, honey, right, you know. First of all, it's not that easy. And, you know, we spent the first 10 years of our marriage unable to have children. They basically said we have what is called unexplained infertility. And we even tried adoption. And for 10 years, we could not have children. So I'm like, okay, fine, you know. And she said, I want to have another daughter. I said, well, I think that, you know, kind of God has, you know, control over that. You know, this being this great man of faith that I am, you know. So we conceived the first time. And we went in because with trisomy 18, which was what our daughter Noelle had, it's a chromosomal anomaly and abnormality. The odds don't go down the second if you get pregnant again. In fact, if anything, there's even the potential for that to happen again more so because it already had happened. So we were deemed a high-risk pregnancy. And so we went in, and they did the ultrasound. And I'll never forget, my wife and I, we were just really crying out to the Lord and praying. And there was just this sense that we knew it was a girl. And so now our prayer was that she would be healthy, of course. I had actually prayed very specifically that she would be healthy and smart, not too smart, and beautiful. And then my wife was praying that she would also have a beautiful voice to be able to sing. Unbeknownst to me, I didn't know this till, you know, afterwards. So we go into the ultrasound, and the doctor says, do you want to know gender? He said, well, we already know it's a girl, but we just want to make sure that she's healthy. And with trisomy 18, it's a third copy try of the 18 chromosome. Trisomy 21 is Down syndrome. It's a third copy of the 21 chromosome, but it's not fatal. The 18th chromosome is what they call incompatible with life. So we were basically given this death sentence with Noelle. And characteristic of trisomy 18 is they cannot open their hands. They're like this, and they have, you know, their feet are sort of deformed like this. And so we wanted to see the hands in the ultrasound. It was a 4G ultrasound. And so as they were scanning in the ultrasound, we saw not only the hand open, but the hand was waving. Hello, I'm here. I'm okay. I'm healthy. I'm here. And of course, that is our daughter, Sabia, today, who is not only smart and beautiful and healthy, but God has given her a beautiful voice as well. And that is the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm here to testify, like the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, would testify, that you just wait and you'll see. No matter how bad it might seem, you will see the goodness of the Lord. Don't lose heart. I know that it's bad, you're hanging on by a thread, but you'll see. Just wait. You'll see. On the authority of God's word and on the authority of God's goodness and his promise to you, you will see the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 28. Another Psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Psalm 28, like many of David's psalms, speaks ever so beautifully and even eloquently to the power of prayer to move the mighty hand of God. We don't know exactly what it was that David was going through at the time that he penned this psalm, but what we do know is that it was and must have been a very difficult trial, whatever he was in. And again, he's crying out to God. And this psalm, the takeaway is that God not only hears our prayers, but he answers our prayers. And think of it this way. He answers our prayers the same way we would answer our own prayers if we knew what God already knows. In other words, we pray, and it's been said that prayer changes things, but really prayer changes the one who prays. There's a change that takes place within us. Because sometimes we'll pray, and the way we pray is not the way that God is able to answer the prayer the way we pray it. So there has to be this change that takes place within us, and then the prayer changes. Every so often I'll go back and look over my prayer list that I keep and have for many, many years, very specific prayers that I prayed over the years. And it's kind of interesting because I have this prayer and the date I prayed it, and then the answer to the prayer, and then when it was answered. And some of those prayers, God answered them, but definitely not the way that I had prayed them. In fact, I look at and I thought, oh my goodness, I prayed that? Thank you, God. You know, it's been said, I thank God for the prayers he's answered, but sometimes I thank him even more for the prayers he didn't answer. Because if God would have answered that prayer the way I prayed it, oh my goodness. So he always answers prayers, but not in the way that we think or even necessarily expect. We always get an answer. The answer is either going to be yes, no, or wait, right? It's going to be one. Of course, it's the wait answer that sometimes I'd almost rather have a no, because I can come back with another prayer. I can change the prayer. No? Okay, how about this? Kind of like a little child, asking mom and dad, hey, can I have? No. Okay, how about this? No. How about this? No. But how about this one? Wait. No. No, not wait. Yeah, wait. Just wait. We'll see. Just wait. So he's always going to answer the prayers, but again, this psalm speaks to the power of prayer. We say it almost cavalierly and flippantly. There's power in prayer. Think about that. We have been given access to, in fact, we're going to be talking about this. We have been given access to the most powerful tool and even weapon that is the deciding factor. And it's there at our disposal, so to speak. We have unfettered access by way of this thing we call prayer to the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Prayer is not just powerful. Prayer is a privilege. It is a powerful privilege. Psalm 29. I think we're going to make it. Again, a psalm of David, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord, verse 7, divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What imagery. The voice of the Lord. How great is the voice of the Lord. And it's believed that when David wrote this psalm, that it must have been after witnessing this really powerful storm. And in everything he saw in this storm, the crackling and the loud thunder, the splintering of a cedar of Lebanon, that would be terrifying, just the sound of it. And so David is likening the power of this storm to the very powerful God of the storm that is mightier than the storm, and he's worshiping the Lord because of it. For me, it's really the takeaway of the Lord being in and through the storm, always mightier than the storm. No matter what the storm is that we go through in life, the voice of the Lord, the power of the Lord is mightier than any storm. Psalm 30. Don't look at your watches. A psalm. A song at the dedication of the house of David. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, verse 4, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. And I love this, I love this, I love this. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, verse 6, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, verse 8, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me, Lord. Be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, the garments of praise, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Ha ha. What a psalm. I hope you don't tire of me saying this, but Psalm 30 is another psalm that God has used in my life in a very powerful way, especially verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. How many times those dark night seasons, those long nights of weeping, those sleepless nights of weeping. And then here's this verse tucked away in Psalm 30 with this promise that yes, weeping may endure for the night, but here's what awaits in the morning. His mercies are new every morning, and joy returns in the morning. Yeah, weeping may endure for the night, but that joy of the Lord will come in the morning. And I can't think of a better way to bring a Bible study to an end than with that promise. And not a minute too soon. You can look at your watches now. And after you do, why don't you stand and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord. We made it. 7 psalms. Is that a record? It could be. We'll see. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. There was so much that we, pardon me, have seen here in these psalms tonight. And Lord, so rich, so full. Your promises are true. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love for us, your compassion for us, your kindness to us, your care. Lord, for anybody here tonight that, or maybe watching online that is really going through a difficult time, I pray that these psalms would rise from the pages of our Bibles and for their intended purpose, just be that soothing and even that healing balm on our hearts, as only you can, Lord. Bring comfort and encouragement. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.